Me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, and we'll begin reading at verse 30. And we'll read this text after we pray. Father, we thank you for the blessings that we have seen and learned in our study of Hebrews chapter 11. And today, as we, in a sense, wrap up our time of remembering, we recognize that our remembrances have been good for us. That you have taught us, you have directed us, and that it has not just been a case of looking back and understanding what has been done, but in that point we have been challenged by the way that the writer used those specific remembrances of faith to encourage the ones that we've come to know as the 1033. And in looking at those lessons that we ourselves have been encouraged, and our faith has been challenged, and it has been strengthened. And we thank you for that blessing of your Holy Spirit from your word to us. We thank you that you have been doing that which we ask each Sunday, that you would give us the blessing of the Holy Spirit, so that we would understand your word, and so that your spirit would apply your word to our lives, and we have had the privilege of seeing you do that. And that encourages us in our asking, such that we keep asking, that you give us that same spirit that you used to carry the writer of Scripture along and cause to write your word, that Spirit would lead us into the truth of your word. So, Father, fill us anew by your Holy Spirit. Open our eyes and our ears to see and to hear. Bless us with fellowship with you. And we, the congregation of New Hope, along with our guests, are gathered at your feet. And we anticipate your speech. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hebrews chapter 11, beginning at verse 30. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell after the people had marched around them for 7 days. By faith, the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned. They were sawed in two. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, being persecuted, being mistreated, and the world was not worthy of them. Being wanderers in the deserts and mountains and in caves and holes in the ground. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. This much that we will read from Hebrews 11. And you also find an outline for you in your worship folder and keep those things in front of you so that you can refer to them as we talk about this text. Yesterday, our nephew Ryan got married, kicking off what we are jokingly, Kathy and I are jokingly referring to as the wedding season. And in that regard, while Ryan was living with us, we had some discussions about their premarital instruction, wondering what sorts of things their pastor was doing and preparing them for their marriage. Similarly, I started talking with Evan and Shelby, and Kathy will join us when she gets back and we continue those discussions. I've been emailing things to Michael and Jenna and sending liturgies back and forth and text selections and all this kinds of stuff as we enter now and deal with the wedding season. And one of the questions that Kathy and I use in premarital counseling and we put to all of these couples that I've mentioned is a question of a family size. How many children would you like to have? What would your family look like? And we like to just raise that hypothetical question to say, what would things be like in 5 years or 10 years? And quite often we find that usually the young men and young women, but not always that. We've done premarital with older ones too. But usually we find that creates some interesting discussion because rarely do the two individuals agree. Someone might say, I would like 2 children, and someone else might say 4. And there's the point, is that we identify things that they talk about what their marriage might look like. And just get thinking about this and talking together. And that we don't really care about the answer that they give. We care about them talking about that and just thinking about their relationship and planning some of these things and just stimulating discussion in that regard. Sometimes God even lets us have the ideal family that we plan together. And that husbands and wives say, well, we would like to have 4 children. And God allows them to have 4 children. And they would like 2 boys and 2 girls, and God lets them have that. Or they would like to have no boys or no girls, and God allows that. There are times he lets us have our perfect family. And there's other times, like in our case, where he does not. And that we did not receive the children when and as many as we had hoped for, anticipated. However, God also looks ahead. And this text tells us that he looks ahead. And he determines what the family will look like. What his family will look like. And then he implements that plan. And he designs a perfect family, and he carries out his desire for that perfect family according to his perfect plan. And there's no mystery. It is exactly as he planned it, and exactly as he wants it to be. And Hebrews 11 shows us that planning and that fact of the perfect family. So in looking at this in the context of God's perfect family, we want to, first of all, remember the faithful. And we notice in this text that all of these that he's talking about, including the ones that he does not have time to elaborate on, all of these are remembered. All of them are described as heroes in the faith. And their faith is highlighted as a lesson for those who come behind. And we've done that each Sunday for the past how many months. And all of the stories have been unique, just as the individuals of the stories were unique. But there is a common thread to all of them as well. Something common that we have seen over and over and over again. Since faith comes by hearing and that by the word of Christ, there is a connection between all of these individuals and the word of God. A connection between all of these individuals and the word of Christ. And for these of Hebrews 11, they're connected by way of promise. They heard the word of God and they took that word seriously and they responded to that word that they literally staked their lives upon that word. And we have seen their responses. We have seen their actions in some cases that we would describe as foolhardy in other cases that we would have described as glorious. And we've seen them and we have learned from them. They have stimulated us. We've been convicted by them. Our lives and our faith have been enriched by looking at their lives of faith, at their stories. And in that regard, all of them are examples for us. They are all remembered, their faith is attested, and they are secondly examples for us. They're examples of listening to the Word of God. They're examples of hearing that Word of God and taking courageous action simply on the basis of the Word of God. The newly married, the soon to be married, the long time married, can take heart from the story of Abraham leaving his homeland to establish a new home. He's equipped only by the call of God, and that's enough for him. If God is calling, as he is for some of you, if he is calling you to a new marriage and to a new home, then his call is enough. If you hear that call, then you go with courage to leave your homeland, to establish yourself in a new home, in the blessing of a new family. And those of us that have been married more than just a little while, we look back on that and we see how God established us in that vulnerability. We see how he carried us, and we reflect back and we remember and we praise God for his call in bringing us to the spouse that was perfect for us. And we rejoice in all of that activity. Others of us may be encouraged by the story of Sarah. Do you remember the story of Sarah? She taught us that God was merciful, even when we scoff at him. Because you remember, Sarah heard the word of God and she laughed. She scoffed. She would have nothing to do. This is the most ridiculous thing I've ever heard. And then somehow, as Sarah was mulling all this over, it didn't just happen to Sarah as an imposition upon her, but Scripture tells us that Sarah responded by faith, that somehow she got to that point of hearing that story and working over, and somehow she said, that word is going to be true for me. And her scoffing and her turning away from God turned into a willing partnership with God. And I don't know about you, but to me, Sarah stands out in this whole list as the story of the most comfort. Because there are times when I've heard the word of God and I've scoffed. I've laughed. I did not have courage. And I remember the story of Sarah and I was encouraged to act upon that word of God. And this coming from somebody who's not opposed to taking some foolhardy adventures in the name of the call. And yet we still work with these things, hearing this. Sarah taught us that things happen according to God's timing and not our own timing. We talked about that longing of Sarah's heart in the time of her barrenness and the heartache and the hurt. And then she came to a time of saying, well, it's over, it's done. God is not going to do anything. And then in God's timing. And no, this is not a one for one to say that every single person that wrestles like Old Testament Sarah is going to get exactly what they want, because sometimes God is telling us no, but other times he is saying it is his timing, and Sarah taught us that. She taught us to wait for God's timing. That there are times when we think it's past time and it might be just the right time because it's God's time. Or to build upon this idea even more, this theme of remembering, the story of the people taking God at his word is the story of the New Testament people. We learn from the 1033 because we saw how the writer used these stories of Old Testament faith, speaking to those who were being persecuted and those who were joyfully having their property confiscated because they were looking to something better and more lasting. And we saw how these texts functioned in his encouragement of those individuals in that time of suffering in their life, and we drew strength from remembering. We learn from the New Testament period, the people of the Gospels. We learn from Peter, and we learn from Thomas, and their doubting and their struggling. And we learn from John's eagerness. And we learn from Martha's faithfulness. And we learn these stories. We learn from our brothers and sisters in the history of the church in the early period of the struggles of persecution. And we learn of their faithfulness and of their martyrdom. We learn from the reformers of the church. And we learn the errors of exalting the church above all things. And we learn of the call back to the Word of God and its prominence and preeminence. We learn from the glimpse of faithfulness that we have seen in the 150-year history of the Christian Reformed Church. We remember God's faithfulness in his leading and founding. And we learn from the 50-year history of this congregation from its beginning. In our mind's eye, we can see the Van Dykes and the Jollies and the Goudswords meeting in their homes, praying and asking if God is going to use them to establish a new congregation in this city. We can almost hear their prayers for the leading of God in planting this church. Imagine their risk in seeking a benefactor to buy this specific piece of property. And they found that benefactor in the congregations of the Christian Reformed Church in this area. Or imagine their risk in laying down $38,000 to build this building. They gave sacrificially to establish a congregation in this place. We remember their stories of faith and we learn from them. And in thinking about these stories of the Old Testament saints, we recognize the wisdom in what John Calvin says when he said, they only had a spark of light. And we have the Sun of Righteousness shining down on us. They acted in courage, and we tend to act in fear. And we are admonished by their stories, and we are encouraged to be people of faith, to take God at his word and to act upon that word. If it means leaving home, if it means submitting to God's time and God's unlikely ways, we trust in that because we have seen the Sun of Righteousness shine and we bask in the glory of his light. We have certainty far beyond that of people of promise. And so when we remember, we are exhorted to be people of faith. Secondly, we not only remember the faithful of all of these texts and of our own history, but we notice that they received not the promise. They were heroes, but they still did not receive what we did in the Word of Christ. And we've seen these things previously, so I'm only going to list them. I'm not going to elaborate on them. We read in verse 39, and all of these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. That's an echo to verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. They were looking for God's city. Verse 10, Abraham was looking forward to a city that had foundations whose builder and designer is God. They were looking for a homeland. Verse 14, the patriarchs make it clear they're seeking a homeland. They were looking for heaven, verse 16, but as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Therefore, The lessons of Hebrews 11 teach us to see the land as typology. Many Christians today have a distorted sense of the land of Israel. They still see it as promised land, as more sacred than any other land. That's not the lesson of Hebrews chapter 11. The lesson of Hebrews chapter 11 is that people longed for that land. They did. And they longed for possession of that land, but only as a prototype of longing for heaven and enjoying the blessings of heaven. Life in the land of Israel was life as a picture of the blessings of God upon people in his kingdom. Listen again to those texts. They were looking forward to a city built by God. They were looking forward to a homeland. Well, that has to be Jerusalem, right? That has to be the land of Israel, right? So it's very natural. But the text goes on to say, but they were desiring a better country, a heavenly one. And for those desires, the text says in verse 16, that God prepared a city, a heavenly city. And then verse 40 is the knot that ties it all together, that those of faith and promise are not complete apart from us. That means that their completion comes in the New Testament message of a new Jerusalem that supersedes and surpasses the old. That there is a heavenly kingdom far above and beyond any sense of earthly kingdom. The fulfillment cannot be the land of Israel because the fulfillment is heavenly and the fulfillment is New Testament articulated. And the 10:33 caught that message. What does verse 34 say about them? They joyfully accepted the confiscation of their property. People today say that Israel cannot lose a battle. When I was in Israel, people told us that. American Christians met with the mayor of Jerusalem, who is now the leader of Israel. Ehud Olmert, and said to him, why don't you attack? Because you cannot lose. Your property cannot be taken from you. You are Israel. Here's the 10:33. Persecuted by the Roman government, possessing property in the land of Israel, and they come through and they take their property away from them, and what do the 10:33 say? I'll get it back. No worries. This is Israel. They joyfully accept the confiscation of their property because they know that they have a better and more lasting one. Scripture, Hebrews 11, 10 and 11 tell us over and over and over again that the land of Israel is typology. It is that heavenly kingdom. It is the kingdom of Jesus Christ. That is the kingdom that the Old Testament was pointed to all the time. And Hebrews 11 tells us that they knew it. That Abraham knew it. Even though he was promised a new land, he knew that that land was only typology, that there was a greater blessing. And those that followed Abraham, the patriarchs, knew that there was a greater homeland and a better city. And that is the clear teaching of Scripture. That is God's better plan. And we need to realize that better plan. That better plan is one plan of perfection. It's also common today not only to talk about the land of Israel in this way, but it is common today to talk about many ways to heaven. For example, I don't know if you caught the article in Friday's paper, Paul Graves mentions that he has a problem with the elitist view, quote unquote, of the way some people proclaim the death of Christ. He says, now, I can't go into that now this week, but I'll go into it more next week. And I'll tell you why I have trouble with this elitist view of proclaiming the death of Christ. Well, I know what he's going to say because of what he said before. And he's going to say something along the lines of that that's good for us, but for other people, there are other things that are true. Because those are things that he said in other articles. We need to know, whenever we hear people voicing these kinds of details, whether he comes out and says this next week or not, you've heard the arguments, is that we may never deny the exclusivity of the death of Jesus Christ. We need to know that this is not some opinion that one group has while another has a different opinion and those opinions are valid. We need to know that God says there is one plan of perfection. No matter how many opinions are out there about that, there is one plan of perfection. And this is not my opinion. This is the Word of God. John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Unless God is drawing people to Jesus, they don't come to Jesus. John 6:65, and this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. The Father grants the earlier permission. Or as we saw in the Sunday school class looking at the text of Thessalonians, that we see evidence in people's lives and that knows and that confirms the call of God upon them. Or Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Yeah, that's elitist. That scriptural truth is what that is. No one comes to the Father except through me. And all of these things have been the record of the Apostle John. And so we say, well, that's John's opinion. Well, that's a pretty lousy view of Scripture. Peter says in Acts 4:12, and there is the salvation. He puts a definite article in front of salvation. There is the salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. The salvation, there is only one salvation, and that salvation is given by God among men, and it is the name of salvation. So there we got John's opinion, and now we got Peter's opinion. Where do you think these guys got their opinions? No, it's not just their opinion. The Holy Spirit is carrying them along and causing them to write the Word of God. And so if we have issues with these words, then we have issues with Lord God Almighty. That's the clear teaching of Scripture. God had one plan of perfection for the people of God. That plan was to bless us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, Ephesians 1:3. God implemented that plan before the foundations of the world, Ephesians 1:4. God made known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, Ephesians 1:9. Therefore, we talk about one plan of perfection. The triune God had one plan, and the triune God carried out his one plan. And this text in Hebrews 11 reminds us of that fact. The word translated in verse 40 as planned in the NIV or provided in the ESV is the word to see in front or foresee. God in eternity past made the plan and he saw its implementation before it came to be. This led the Puritan John Owen to reflect on this. And he said, God's prevision is his provision. Whatever God sees about life, present, past, and future is what shall be. God's prevision is his provision. And secondly, we see how God carried out his plan of perfection, that there is one perfecting of the people. At least 7 times, the writer to the Hebrews talks about making sinful people perfect. 2 of those times are especially clear, and they fall in the context of the text that we're looking at. In Hebrews 10:14 says, for by a single offering, by one offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. One offering in history for all periods, eternity past and future. There is one atonement, and that is that one offering. And then Hebrews 12:2, that we are looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And so we see again, as he's outlined in point A, the perfecting of the people comes in Jesus. There is one perfection, and that perfecting comes in Jesus. He is the founder and perfecter. He is the one who offered the single sacrifice that satisfied God's wrath for sin. And this is precisely why we may not hold to other ways to God. Apart from this sacrifice, there would be no justice. There would be no accountability or accounting of any kind. There needs to be atonement to have satisfaction and to have peace with God. And that only comes through the sacrifice of the sinless Lamb, Jesus of Nazareth, the one who was fully God and fully man. Finally, as we consider the perfecting of the faithful, we need to recognize from this text that the perfection of the faithful does not come about by their faith. It does not come about by their action. They were people of faith, but they were not yet perfected. That is to say, they did not reach the end or the goal that God had for them. The perfecting of their lives and of their faith came in Christ alone. There are many who say today, you just have to have faith. Or some say, they have faith. And it's all about having faith. And yet you ask them, who do you believe in? Well, I just believe. I have faith. I have faith that when I'm dead and gone, I'm going to be in heaven. I don't know anything about Jesus Christ, but I have faith that I'll be in heaven. The people of the old covenant had faith in the promise of God, and they looked forward to its coming. The people of the new covenant look in faith at the keeping of the promise of God. We look back on the salvation event in action. If someone has faith, but is not faith in Christ, then it is useless faith. And they don't have faith. Jesus is the only object of faith that matters. There's a beautiful simplicity in the biblical teaching. If we see Jesus, if we see him rightly as eternal God and fully man, if we see him on the cross for our sin, then that's all we need to see. God grows the relationship with himself out of that beautifully simple fact of faith in seeing Jesus. And if we see Jesus, then we have the assurance of faith as well. We live lives that will reach their designated end. God will perfect our faith and our lives. Thirdly, we see that there is one community of perfection. Because there is one atonement, there is one Lord, there is one baptism, there is one church. It is the church of the heroes of faith. It is the church of the New Testament saints. It is the church of you and me. It's the church of New Hope, and it's the church down the street. It is the church here, and it's the church around the world. It is the people of Jesus Christ, united in one. That is the community of perfection. And then finally, D, there is one assurance of perfecting. Since all of this is true, if we see Jesus, we can be sure that we belong to his holy Catholic Church. That is his set-apart universal church. And that is the assurance of faith. The question for you and me is not a question of remembering and how much we know about these stories. The question for you and me is, do you see Jesus? Do you see him as eternal God giving himself for your sin? Do you see him as your Savior? Do you see the reality of his death and his resurrection for your benefit? If you see Jesus, then you belong to the perfecting faith, to the one perfected community. And if you see Jesus, then be encouraged because your faith is real and you have the assurance of perfection. If you see Jesus, then live with confidence as people of Jesus and as partners with him in his mission to this world. Let's pray. Father, thank you for opening our eyes to see Jesus. Thank you for the privilege of recognition that when we read the Gospels and we hear the stories of Jesus, we know it to be true. Because you have given us that gift of faith. You have worked in us, making us alive who were dead in transgression and sin. And we thank you, Father, for the assurance of conviction that comes because we see Jesus. Reassure us through the simplicity of seeing Christ that we are recipients of your plan. And therefore, we are recipients of the fulfillment of your plan. That you will keep us secure in the safety of your hand. You will use us for your honor and your glory. And you will perfect. You will bring to the end or the goal that you have in mind for us. You will do it by your power and your authority. And you allow us the privilege to partner with you in that effort. So fill us with your Holy Spirit to bless our work, our labor, our steadfastness for the glory of your name. And we pray this for Jesus' sake and in his name. Amen.